before we start. Father, we do thank you and praise you so, so much that this morning we do serve a risen Savior. It makes all the difference, Father, in the world. Jesus Christ died for our sins, but more than that, he was raised and he lives forever. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the hope of all who seek you and you are the help of all who find. And we thank you for that. I pray now, Lord, that as we take a look into your word, that you would speak to us. I pray, Father, that you would get us to just remove from our minds and our hearts all the busyness and, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, all the noise of this world. And help us, Lord Jesus, just to focus on your truth. Help us to focus on your word. I pray, Father, that as we listen to your word, that you would speak to us individually and speak to us corporately as your people. I pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all the grace to not think of anybody else, but to think of ourselves, Lord. To think of, Lord, what are you saying to me today? How do I need to listen to this and, Lord, apply it to my life so that I might bring glory to you? So, Father, we're all in this together. Speak to me as much as you speak to anybody else. Change us, Lord Jesus. Change us for your glory. We'll give you thanks in your name. Amen. Dwight L. Moody once wrote, "Show me a church where there's love, and I'll show you a church that has power in the community." In Chicago a few years ago, a little boy attended a Sunday school that I know of. When his parents moved to another part of the city, the little boy still attended the same Sunday school, although it meant a long, tiresome walk each way. And a friend asked him why he went so far, and he told him that there were plenty of others just as good near to his home. And the boy said, "They may be as good for others, but they're not as good for me." "Well, why not?" he was asked. The little boy said, "Because they love a fellow over there." And Moody then concludes with these remarks. He says, "If only we could make the world believe that we love them, there would be fewer empty churches and a smaller portion of our population who never darken the door of a church." He said, "Let love replace duty in our church relations, and the world will soon be evangelized." We live in a day where many evangelical churches seek to build their attendance through gimmicks or entertainment. Years ago, when this trend towards church growth was beginning to take hold, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told a group at Westminster Chapel in London, where he was pastor, that he knew of a way to ensure that every seat would be filled the following Sunday. Now, to understand this story, you need to know a little bit about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a very proper Welshman who always wore a suit. In his biography, there's actually a picture of him at the beach with his little girl, and he's wearing a suit while he's sitting on the sand. I mean, the man must have been born with a suit on. Anyways, the people in his church said this. He said, "Tell us, Pastor, tell us, and let's do it." And this is what he said. He said, "It's very simple." He said, "Put a notice in the Saturday edition of the London Times that I shall appear in the pulpit next Sunday wearing only a bathing suit." Now, could you imagine that? Could you imagine me just wearing a bathing suit coming to church? I mean, it would not draw people to the church. Everybody would leave. And the first person to leave would be that lady right there, my wife. Well, after a shocked silence on the part of the congregation, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to preach about the biblical basis for proper worship as opposed to the approach of using entertainment to draw people in. Now, in our day, all kinds of pastors flock to seminars that tell them how to market the church in today's world. They learn how to make the church user-friendly for outsiders. They're taught how to shorten the sermon and make it non-threatening to the unchurched while using drama and multimedia to get the message across. And guys, those methods work. Some of the largest evangelical churches in North America use these very methods and teach them to thousands of pastors who see dramatic results. Now, in our text this morning, we see an example of impressive church growth. From a small group of persecuted Christians, the church in Antioch saw large numbers of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, three times Luke underscores the phrase, "a great many people." He says it in verse 21, verse 24, and verse 26. But the reason that this church experienced such remarkable growth wasn't because the leaders employed the latest church growth principles. They didn't study the demographics of Antioch and come up with a strategy to market the church to the masses. And God, instead, the reason for their growth was very, very simple. I want you to look at it. It's right there in verse 21. Look at it. Listen to what the Bible says. And the hand of the Lord was with them. Isn't that amazing? This church was a church that God was blessing. The hand of the Lord was with them. That was the reason. Should that not also be our aim? That the hand of the Lord would be with us? I think it should. To be a church that God blesses, we need to learn from the church at Antioch. Using the principles that this church followed won't necessarily result in numerical growth, because we need to understand God does not always grant numerical growth along with His blessings. And we would sadly be mistaken to conclude that God is blessing every growing church, since, as I've already said, churches can grow by using marketing strategies. But I'm convinced that we will certainly hinder the blessings of God if we knowingly violate the principles that are embodied in the church at Antioch. If we want to see the hand of God with us, I think we would do well to study and follow the example of this early church. Now, there are six principles that I want to draw to your attention this morning. Principle number one, God blesses a church where every member is a minister. God blesses a church where every member is a minister. All Christians are servants. There are no exceptions. Do you believe that? The reason that this is true is because, number one, Jesus Christ Himself is our supreme example of servanthood. I mean, do you ever marvel at the fact that when God took on human flesh and came into this world, He came as He did? God could have chosen for His Son to be born at Herod's palace, where he would have had the best of every worldly comfort. He would have eaten the finest foods. He'd have been pampered and waited upon for His every need. But instead, God chose a poor carpenter and his wife. The Son of God grew up in a modest home where He learned the trade of His earthly father. His hands were not the soft hands of a nobleman, but they were the rough, callous hands of a carpenter. And as His disciples were all jockeying for position and for power, Jesus looks at them and He says this, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant." He says, "Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," He said, "and to give His life as a ransom for many." And on the night that He was betrayed, when there was ever a time that Jesus needed to be served, He told His disciples, "But I am among you as the one who serves." And He showed them exactly what He meant by getting up at the Last Supper, by taking a basin of water and putting a towel around His waist. And He got down on His knees and He performed the servant's task of washing His disciples' feet. The Son of God did that. And the reason that this is true is because, number two, to be Christ-like means to serve. Jesus said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I've done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." See, the problem is not knowing these things, is it? Where's the problem? In doing them. That's the kind of church that God blesses. The kind of church where every member is a servant. Now let me show you this from the text. The founding and prospering of the church in Antioch was arguably one of the most significant events in the history of Western civilization. It led to the distinctiveness of the Christian church apart from the Jewish synagogue, in that it blended together into one body both Jews and Gentiles. That never happened before. It was there that the followers of Jesus Christ were first called Christians. Now, from Antioch, the church launched the first mission to Europe. You and I conceivably would not be Christians today had it not been for God's blessings on this church. And one of the remarkable features of this church was how it started. It wasn't founded by apostles or pastors or trained missionaries. Instead, some unnamed men who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen's martyrdom, they went to Antioch and they began preaching Christ, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And the Greek word used there in verse 20 for speaking is the word for normal conversation. Just normal conversation. The implication is that these guys didn't get up in the marketplace and start preaching to everybody, but in their everyday contact, they simply told people about Jesus and what Jesus did in their lives. There's reason to believe that Luke himself was a native of Antioch. Maybe as a doctor, he might have been treating a man who told him about Jesus, which led to his conversion. We're not sure. But guys, surely Luke either knew or he could have easily found out the names of these evangelists. He mentions where they're from, and yet they remain unnamed, I believe, for a very specific reason. If they would have been named, we would probably hold them up as missionary heroes. We would come to see them as men a notch above the average church member. We would think that what they did was something that we could never do ourselves. But their remaining unnamed tells us they were common men, just like us, who met the Lord Jesus Christ, who had a transforming encounter with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus saved them. Jesus changed them. And they couldn't keep it inside. They had to tell everybody they met. And we can all do that if we've met Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice something else. When Barnabas and Saul later rose to positions of leadership in the church because of their teaching ministry, the church didn't depend on these guys in order to function and to grow. They could send both of them off on a relief mission to Jerusalem, which would have taken at least a couple of months, and the church would have kept on going. The church would have kept on running smoothly. And later on, when the Holy Spirit set Barnabas and Saul apart for their first missionary journey, the church could send those two key leaders off and keep right on functioning. And that was because this church knew the principle of the body. Listen, guys. The principle is this, that God has gifted every member of the church, and that every member is a servant of Jesus Christ, and that each and every one of us is expected to use our spiritual gifts within the context of the local church. So let me say it again. All Christians are servants. There are no exceptions. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? If the spreading of the gospel or the functioning of the church depends on the labors of full-time pastors or missionaries, then ministry is going to be severely limited. But guys, if every believer, if every single person who has met Jesus Christ will take to heart the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples, "But I am among you as the one who serves," if we all do that, the gospel is going to spread. The church is going to be built up. Is that not true? A man used to visit this tiny general store that had a store clerk whose name was Bill, who seemed to be the laziest man on earth. And one day the man noticed that Bill wasn't around anymore, and so he asked the owner, "Where's Bill?" And the owner said this, "Oh, Bill? He retired." "Retired, huh?" the man said. "What are you going to do to fill the vacancy?" And the owner said this, "Bill didn't leave a vacancy." You know, I'm so concerned that in Canada, in this day, the very same thing could be said of so many born-again Christians who attend our evangelical churches. They did not leave a vacancy. They didn't understand that we are here as the one who serves. We should all leave a vacancy when we move on. Why? Because we're all called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. God blesses a church where every member is a minister. Principle number two. God blesses a church where the gospel is preached as the power of God to save sinners. In order to understand our text, we need to know something about the city of Antioch. Antioch was located 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria, having more than 500 people who lived there, 500,000 people who lived there. It was a great center for commerce, crossroads for travel and trade between Europe and the Orient. That made the city a melting pot of all kinds of different races, Romans and Syrians and all kinds of others. Now listen, Antioch was a city that was proverbial for sexual immorality. 5 miles outside of town was the Grove of Daphne, where worshippers of Artemis and Apollo pursued their religion of pleasure with temple prostitutes. And the Roman skeptic Juvenal criticized the moral pollution of Rome by saying that the sewage of the Orontes, which was a river that flowed through Antioch, had for far too long been discharged into the Tiber, which was a river that flowed through Rome. In other words, what he was saying was this. He meant that Antioch was so corrupt that it was actually impacting the city of Rome more than 1,300 miles away. Think of that. Now, it's significant that when God picked a city that would become the center for missionary endeavor, He would pick a cosmopolitan, morally corrupt city like Antioch. In this secular, polytheistic, spiritually bankrupt pagan environment, common Christians began preaching the simple gospel message that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That whoever turns to Him and trusts in Him will receive the forgiveness of their sins and the gift of eternal life. Look at verse 20. Look at what it says. It says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking non-Jews, also preaching the Lord Jesus. They preached the gospel. Now, in telling that good news, they didn't dodge the hard matters of sin and repentance, because in verse 21, we read these words, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And that turning to the Lord means that these former people gave up their idols, they gave up their sexual immorality, they gave up all their lying and their cheating and their stealing, their fighting and their vulgar language, they gave up all their corrupt business practices when they put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And that's the gospel, is it not, plain and simple? It's turning and trusting in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says the very same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 when he writes, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the gospel, isn't it? Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now when Barnabas later came, according to verse 23, he saw the grace of God and he was glad. Now, you and I cannot see God's grace. We can't see God's grace, but we can certainly see the effects of God's grace in a person's life, right? Barnabas could see that. He could see that God had changed these people's lives. Like Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. See, faith in Jesus Christ can never be divorced from repentance from our sins. We can never separate the justifying work of the Son from the sanctifying work of the Spirit. One of the remarkable proofs that the gospel comes from God is that wherever it goes, it has that same powerful effect. So the message doesn't need to be changed when it's taken to a tribe of primitive headhunters. And it doesn't need to be intellectualized when it's taken to a sophisticated university crowd. Guys, whatever their culture, whatever their status, whatever their background, people are sinners. And sinners need to know how they can be reconciled to God before they face Him in uncompromising, impartial judgment. And so if this church will continue to preach this simple gospel message that Jesus died for sinners to the people that we come into contact with every day of our lives, if we would only do that, share the gospel, guys, you know what's going to happen? God is going to bless our ministry through conversions. Amen. That's the kind of church that God blesses. Principle number 3, God blesses a church where His grace and not legalism permeates the body. His grace and not legalism. Now, many commentators believe, and I would agree with them, that there was a note of concern behind the Jerusalem church's desire to send Barnabas to Antioch. Word had gotten back to Jerusalem. Hey, have you heard what's going on in Antioch? Did you hear about it? No, what's going on? Well, there's a bunch of laymen up there that are sharing the gospel with those people, and they're all meeting together, Jews and Gentiles alike, in one church. So the alarm started going off in Jerusalem. The lights started to flash. I mean, it was one thing when the God-fearing Cornelius had become a Christian through the preaching of the leading apostle Peter. That was one thing. That one stretched the limit. But now, when raw pagans from a notoriously immoral place like Antioch started coming into the church through the preaching of a bunch of laymen, it was time for the mother church to go up there in Antioch and check things out. And so what do they decide to do? They decide to send Barnabas. Now, some of the circumcision crowd might have said something like this: hey, Barnabas, make sure you settle things up there. Make sure you get everything under control. And when Barnabas arrives and he investigates the whole situation, the Bible says this: when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. If the apostles had sent a legalistic member of the circumcision group, that man might have seen something else. And he might have had an entirely different response. He would have seen Jews and Gentiles eating together, not keeping the ceremonial laws, and instead of rejoicing, he'd have been horrified. My point is this: Barnabas was a man who lived by the grace of God. And so he saw the grace of God in these people. And you know what it did? It made him glad. It caused him to rejoice. Now, no doubt he also saw a lot of imperfections in these new converts, right? New believers just don't drop off all of their sinful baggage the very second that they become Christians. See, a church that's made up of all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds, like those in Antioch, was bound to have some kind of conflict and problems. But instead of focusing on those imperfections and problems, Barnabas decided to focus on God's grace in saving these people. And instead of slapping a bunch of Jewish rules on them, he rejoiced at what God was doing in their lives. And he exhorted them and he encouraged them to remain faithful and true to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I want to ask you a question this morning. Listen to me. What do you see when you see a new convert? Let me describe the young man to you. He's in his 20s. He wears a baseball cap, a t-shirt, and a pair of jeans to church. He's got all kinds of tattoos on his arm and maybe even a couple on his face. He's probably wearing a few earrings. He doesn't know too much about the Bible. He doesn't know all the right words and all the right phrases. But guess what? He's here on Sunday morning and he's lifting up his hands to the God who saved him from his sins at the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you see that young man in church? Do you see that young man who doesn't look anything like what you think a young Christian person should look like? And do you grumble in your heart? Or like Barnabas, do you see the grace of God at work in that young man's life? And do you rejoice? Are you exceedingly glad that God has redeemed another one for his own glory? What do you see? What do you see? Howard Hendricks tells about a time when he brought his neighbors who weren't Christians, he's trying to reach them with the gospel, to the Dallas Theological Seminary's Founders Banquet. Now, the Founders Banquet is a major fundraising event for Dallas Theological Seminary. The seminary wants their supporters to come and see the kind of quality young leaders that Dallas is producing. And so when Hendricks got there with his neighbors who were unbelievers, he discovered that his table was front and center and that the light, when they dimmed the lights, the spotlight on the stage was shining right over their table. His neighbor took out a cigarette and started to smoke right there in the middle of the ballroom. And Hendricks says, he says, I could almost hear all those dear old supporters in the back begin to grumble. That's how liberalism begins to start in the seminary. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 15, verse 7? He teaches us that the grace of God teaches us to accept one another even as Jesus Christ himself has accepted us, all to the glory of God. I'm not saying that we should not take sin seriously in our churches. We need to. We must. But all things need to be tempered by the grace and mercy of God. Is that not true? See, God blesses the kind of church where His grace and not legalism permeates the body. Principle number 4. God blesses a church where grace is the motivation to remain true and faithful to the Lord. I want you to listen to what Titus 2 verses 11 to 14 says. Listen to this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age where we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own. Eager to do that, which is good. What does the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the grace that God has lavished on us in Jesus Christ, teach us to do? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age while we wait for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us for what reason? To redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are distinct, a people that are His very own, eager and ready to do that which is good. That's what God's grace teaches us. Now, Barnabas could see that these new believers needed to grow in faith. They needed to grow in godliness. Every pastor knows that it's one thing to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and it's an entirely different thing to persevere in the faith and to grow in holiness and to grow in righteousness when trials and temptations hit us, which they certainly do. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ, guys, that ought to motivate us to live a holy life. I was thinking about that this week when I was praying. I was thinking of that verse that had such an impact in my life over the last 6 months. I love this verse. I've read it thousands of times in my Christian life. But over the last 6 months, it's taken a new meaning. Listen to what it says. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It is by His wounds that I have been healed. Praise God. He bore my sins in His body on that tree. He suffered in my place. He was chastised because of my iniquities. And the reason for that was that I might die to sin and live for righteousness. See, Barnabas, understanding that truth about the death of Christ and the gospel, began to encourage these new Christians to remain faithful and true to Christ and faithful and true to Scripture with resolute, steadfast purpose. Guys, I want to say something here, and this is an important statement, very short but very important. Listen to me. Perseverance in the Christian life is not an accident. It is a matter of resolute purpose. It doesn't happen by accident. If you were in Sunday school, you would have heard that this morning. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you as well. David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. One thing, seek first. One thing, seek first. For to me to live is Christ, Paul says. See, perseverance in the Christian life isn't an accident. It's a matter of resolute purpose rooted in the death of Jesus Christ. So I can almost hear Barnabas getting up and teaching these new believers, saying something like this. Listen, guys, because God has been so kind to you, because God has been so gracious in saving you, you need to resolve deep within your hearts that you will follow Christ and cling to Christ who clings to you no matter what you're going to face in life. You got a purpose to deny yourself and take up your cross every single day to follow Jesus. And it's not going to be easy. There are going to be trials and temptations that are going to come your way. You're going to suffer. You're going to go through hard times. But you need to remember that you must seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then He probably finished with something like this. Let the continued, all-powerful, and ever-present grace of God motivate you to remain faithful and true to Christ. I can almost hear Barnabas talking like that. You see, the kind of church that God blesses, guys, is the kind of church where every member sees themselves as servants of Christ. It's the kind of church where the gospel is preached as the power of God to save sinners. And it's the kind of church where God's grace and not legalism permeates the body. And where that very same grace becomes the inward motivation to live the kind of life that pleases God. That's the kind of church that God blesses. Principle number 5, and I want to camp out on this one for just a few minutes. God blesses a church where godly leaders set the example of holiness and faith. Look at verse 24. I love this verse. This is a verse where Barnabas is described. Look at what it says. Look at what it says about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Guys, that's the kind of leader that every church needs, right? Barnabas was a man of integrity. He was a man of principle and character. He was a man who practiced what he preached. And those who knew him well said that he was a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit and he's full of faith. And whenever the Bible calls a man a good man, I think we ought to all sit up and take notice of that. I know it's speaking relatively and not perfectly in terms of our relationship to God, but I mean, he's a man that we could all learn from. Let me say 3 things about Barnabas. Number 1, in order to be a good man or a good woman, we've got to love God and we've got to love others. We got to love God and we got to love others. But the entire Bible can be summed up in those 2 commands, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And what? Love your neighbors, you love yourself. Any study of Barnabas' life will show us that far from being perfect, he was a man whose bent in life was to love God and was to love others. First of all, the bent of Barnabas' life was to love God. How do we show love for God? We do that by heartfelt devotion and by willing obedience. You remember what Jesus said? He says, if you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him, and I'll show myself to him. And the Apostle John says this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. See, love for God is always expressed in heartfelt devotion and willing obedience. And we clearly see that in Barnabas' life. When the apostles in Jerusalem needed somebody to go to Antioch, who did they send? They sent Barnabas. And the text assumes that he went without question. He went without hesitation. Why? Because Barnabas loved God. No fighting when God says, go, he went. Later on, when the leaders in the church at Antioch are worshiping the Lord together, and they're fasting and praying, and the Spirit of God says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them, they both obeyed and went. And again, I have to ask the question, why did they do that? There's no hesitation there. There's no question. I believe that they did it. Why? Because they loved God. And that would not have been a small commitment on their part. I mean, we all know what Paul suffered on his missionary journeys, right? Friends, I am convinced that all human goodness flows out of this heartfelt desire or devotion and willing obedience to God. Barnabas loved him. And number 2, Barnabas loved others. He loved others. That's the 2nd greatest commandment. And let me just say this, biblical love is not just a bunch of warm feelings that we have towards somebody. Biblical love is a self-sacrificing commitment to see the highest good of the one who's loved. And you see that in at least 3 different ways in Barnabas' life. The first way is this. A loving person desires to see others use their spiritual gifts to the glory of God, even if it means being eclipsed in their own ministry. Let me say that again. Listen, a loving person desires to see others use their spiritual gifts to the glory of God, even if it means being eclipsed in their own ministry. I find it very significant that when the work in Antioch grew to be so much more than what Barnabas could handle on his own, he didn't go back to Jerusalem for help. Instead, he went out looking for Saul, that young Saul, and he brought him back to Antioch. And we all know the story that eventually Saul eclipsed Barnabas in their work together. But Barnabas didn't mind, because his focus wasn't on making a name for himself. His focus was on seeing God glorified, and it was on seeing God's work being furthered through young men like Saul who were using their spiritual gifts. You see something like that in the life of a guy named William Farrell. William Farrell was a very courageous reformer and evangelist for many years before John Calvin was even converted. He'd suffered a lot to bring the gospel to Geneva. A lot. One night in July of 1536, a young man came running into his room and he said, "Calvin's in town. John Calvin's in town. He's only here for one night. He's on his way to Strasbourg." So Farrell had already read Calvin's Institutes. They had just been published. And so he knew that Calvin was the man who could help him in the work at Geneva. And so he immediately goes to the inn where Calvin was staying, and he finds this pale, thin, frail 27-year-old man who's very shy and timid and reserved. And Farrell implores Calvin to stay with him in Geneva, and Calvin responds by telling Farrell that his calling was to be a reclusive scholar, instead of being a teacher and pastor in the public eye. And Farrell continued to implore him, and Calvin continued to come up with all kinds of reasons why he wasn't the man that Farrell was looking for. And finally, with fire burning in his eyes, Farrell warned Calvin about what happened to Jonah. And then he said this, he says, "May God curse your rest and your studies if for their sake you flee from the work that God would have you do." Calvin sat there speechless. He began to tremble in his seat. And he finally concluded that God's hand had reached down from heaven and taken hold of him to keep him in Geneva. And except for one period where he was banished out of town, Calvin remained, or he spent the rest of his life, the remaining 28 years of his life, as a pastor in Geneva. Now today, almost every Christian has heard of John Calvin. But very few have ever heard about William Farrell, the man who pioneered the work in Geneva. I think Barnabas was just like William Farrell. See, Barnabas had this bent of grabbing a hold of men who were rejected by others and of bringing them to a place of usefulness in the kingdom of God. He didn't count them as just wasted people. He not only did that with Saul, but later on when his very own cousin Mark had deserted him and the Apostle Paul in their first missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to give them a second chance. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, would have nothing to do with Mark. He had no time for Mark. Mark had deserted him. He wasn't worth the time to waste on. And both of these guys dug their heels in the ground, and it probably led to the greatest split in the early church. Who do you think was right in that case? I know that it's all a matter of opinion, but my personal opinion is that Barnabas was right. Sure, Mark had failed them. Sure, Mark had made a mistake. Mark was weak. Mark probably had his priorities in the wrong place. Mark had deeply hurt the Apostle Paul. But Barnabas was a good man. Barnabas was a man who had a heartfelt devotion for God. He had a willing obedience to God. And out of his great love for a young man who was still immature in the faith, he wouldn't let go of Mark, just like Jesus Christ had not let go of him. And out of that great act of love and compassion, Mark later wrote the second gospel. And he later became a great blessing to the Apostle Paul. Even Paul says this concerning him: "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." That's a loving person. See, Barnabas was a man who had heartfelt devotion for God. He had a big, great big love for people. The second thing I want to say about Barnabas is this: the source of all human goodness is to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. How did Barnabas become the leader that he became? And was that his own natural inclination and disposition? Well, look at what the Bible says in verse 24. Look at it. "For he was a good man." What does the next few words say? He was a good man what? Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, guys, because I preached a whole sermon on it last Sunday morning about living the Spirit-filled life. If you didn't, if you weren't here and you want to listen to it, go online and listen to it. Barnabas was a man and a leader who was filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. That was his source of being a good man. Can I say something here this morning, guys? We are not good in and of ourselves. We're self-focused, self-willed, self-natured, self-driving. We're self-promoting individuals who would never, ever, ever seek to do anything that pleases God unless God, first of all, did an inward work of grace in our hearts. That's why the Bible says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You know, very early in my Christian life, I believed that the fullness of the Holy Spirit was either an all or nothing proposition. Either you were totally filled or you weren't filled at all. And I've come to now see the error of that kind of thinking. That's not what it means. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is an ever-deepening and ever-increasing process that is never fully completed in this life. I yield all of myself that I'm aware of to all of God that I know. That's the Spirit-filled life. All of myself that I'm aware of to all of God that I know. When I was walking up and down those streets in Peru just a few weeks ago, I coined the following phrase, all of me, for all of God, for all of life. All of me, for all of God, for all of life. That's the Spirit-filled life. That's the Spirit-filled life. Our good deeds, guys, are not something that we do for God. But there's something that God does through us by His grace and by His Spirit. Barnabas was a man and leader who was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And let me just say this last thing about Barnabas before I move into my final point. Even good people who walk by faith, full of the Holy Spirit, have their weaknesses and failures. They do. Even though Barnabas was the champion of God's grace in Antioch in that he welcomed the Gentiles when nobody else would, he actually later fell into sin in that very same matter. And we read about it in Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul tells about what happened once when Peter, the Apostle Peter, came to Antioch. So Paul's there, and Peter comes with a bunch of other believers to Antioch. And before certain men from the circumcision group arrives from Jerusalem, the apostle Peter was eating with the Gentiles. He was mingling with the Gentiles, which was contrary to the Jewish custom. They just didn't get along with each other. But when those legalists got there, the apostle Peter became afraid, and he actually separated himself from the Gentiles. And as a result, the Jewish Christians that were there joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was led astray by their conduct. Even Barnabas, this good man, this man who was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, even he was led astray by their conduct. I mean, that phrase, even Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2, shows us how out of character that behavior was for such a good man like him. And I think it shows us all, even those of us who are leaders, that we've all got our weaknesses, right? We've all got our imperfections. We are all so prone to failure. And listen to me, we all need to be so very careful that we are always acting in line with the truth of the gospel, no matter what. We stand on Scripture and on Scripture alone. No matter what. Look at the verse again, verse 24. Look at it. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. See, the kind of church that God blesses is the kind of church where godly leaders set the example for holiness and faith. God will not bless, in the truest sense of the word, a church if the leaders there are not living or setting a godly example. And I say, in the truest sense of the word, because I know of many large, seemingly thriving churches where it's come out that the pastor was not living a godly life. So we need to be very careful not to mistake a large church with God's true blessing. Guys, can I ask you for something? Pray for me. Pray for Noel. Pray for Vic. And pray for Bob. And pray for Bruce. And pray for Art. And for Mark. And for Carson. The leaders, the men in this church who are the spiritual leaders, the men who are overseeing our practical ministries, that we would be men who have a heartfelt devotion to God and a willing obedience to God all the days of our life. Pray for that. Pray for that. And let me conclude with this final principle, principle number 6. God blesses a church where godly leaders are devoted to preaching the Word of God. Listen to this. I love this quote. In his book, the Reformed Pastor, Richard Baxter, writes these words. Probably one of the most powerful quotes I've ever read in my life. He says, "Oh, sirs, how plainly, how closely, how earnestly should we deliver a message of such a moment as ours, when the everlasting life and the everlasting death of our fellow men is involved in it? There is nothing more unsuitable to such a business than to be slight and dull." He says, "What? Speak coldly for God and for men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be converted or condemned and yet speak in a drowsy tone?" He says, "In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go into the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Oh, speak not one cold or careless word about so great a business as heaven or hell. Whatever you do," he says, "let the people see that you're in good earnest." He said, "A sermon full of mere words, how neatly soever it be composed, while it want the light of evidence and the life of zeal, is but an image or well-dressed carcass." He later said this in the very same book, "Whatever you do, let the people see that you are in good earnest. You cannot break the hearts of men by jesting with them, or by telling them a smooth tale, or by patching up a gaudy oration. Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures upon a drowsy request of one that seems not to speak as he seems not to mean as he speaks, or care much whether his request be granted." I have longed to always preach God's word that way, earnestly and zealously and passionately, because I understand how important this hour is in the lives of people who come to this church. I understand it. Friends, this could be the last time you would hear the word of God preached to you. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, never been converted to Jesus Christ, this is your opportunity. It could be the last call of the Spirit on your life to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Do we not see how important these things are? Barnabas and Saul met with the church for an entire year, and they taught, the Bible says in verse 26, considerable numbers. And if I know anything about Paul and Barnabas, they took that ministry seriously. I could spend so much time on this point, but I've got to move on. I am absolutely convinced that the best instructed congregations always prove to be the most faithfully enduring congregations. I'm convinced of it. The Bible says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." J.I. Packer once said this: "The Puritans insisted that the preacher's task is to feed their congregations with the contents of the Bible. Not the dry husks of their own fancy, but the life-giving words of God. Better not to preach at all, they tell us, than to preach beyond the Bible without utter and obvious confidence in the quickening, nourishing power of the biblical message." And he later says this: "The true idea of expository preaching is that the preacher should become the mouthpiece of his text, opening it up and applying it as the word of God to his hearers, speaking in order that the text might be heard, and making each point from his text in such a manner that his hearers may discern the voice of God." That's what Barnabas and Saul did in the church at Antioch. And that's what I've got to do here in the church at Newcastle. And God forbid that I would do any less. I've got to work very hard in order to become the mouthpiece of my text, preaching it and teaching it and applying it to you in such a way that God's voice is heard in your life and that it's obeyed. And I want you to look at one final text. Look at verse 26, and let me finish with this. "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Christians. You know what that word meant? It meant Christ men. It was probably a nickname that the pagans in town decided to give them. It's only used three times in the Bible. In Acts chapter 11, in Acts chapter 26, where King Agrippa rebukes the Apostle Paul for trying to make him a Christian. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, where the Apostle Peter urges his readers not to be ashamed if they suffer as Christians. So I can just imagine Barnabas and Saul teaching and preaching the word of God to the people, and some bystander comes along and he stops and he says, "Who are these people sitting here?" And somebody in the crowd says, "Oh, these are the people who are always talking about Jesus. They're the Christ people. They're the Christians." And while that may have been meant as a term of derision and ridicule and mockery, guys, in my estimation, it was a supreme compliment for the pagans to notice that these people, these early believers, were Christ men. Christ men. And it's implied that the reason that these people could identify these early believers as Christians or as Christ men was because they were living their lives in accordance with everything that Barnabas and Saul were teaching them from the Word of God. These people, just like their leaders, were men and women of integrity, men and women of principle and character, men and women who practiced what they heard. Those who knew them well said that they were what? Good people, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Isn't that what the Word of God teaches us? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day of visitation. The Bible says, do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding out the word of life. Somebody once said this, if you are on trial for being a Christ man, a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The whole point of all Bible teaching and all Bible preaching is that it should change the way we think. It should change the way we talk. It should change the way we live. Guys, it should change our deepest attitudes way down inside. It should change our homes, change our businesses, change our schools, change everything. Others should immediately recognize that you and I are Christ men. Because of how we live our lives. The church, friends, that God blesses, is a kind of church where every member sees themselves as servants of Christ. Where the gospel is preached as the power of God to save sinners. Where God's grace and not legalism permeates the body. Where that very same grace becomes the inward motivation and drive to live a life of godliness and obedience. Out of reverence for Christ, where godly leaders set the example of holiness and faith, and where godly leaders are committed and devoted to preaching the Word of God, and where godly Christ men are devoted to living that Word out in their daily lives. That's the kind of church that God blesses. And so my question to you and to me this morning is this. Are we that kind of church? Are we, guys, that kind of church? I pray that we are. I pray that we are. But if we are not, I pray that you and I will do everything we can individually and corporately to what? To become that kind of church. I pray that we'd be willing to say, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we prepared to do? Can we say about Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, and the hand of the Lord was with them? Guys, can we say that? Can you say that in your own life? The hand of God is with me? Can you say that? This church will never be a church that God blesses if we as individual believers do not become the kind of men and women God has saved us to be. Let me encourage you as your pastor to read that text over, look at those principles, and ask yourselves those questions. Am I this kind of Christ man? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the challenge it gives to us. Father, the kind of church you bless is the kind of church where every member is a servant. The kind of church where the gospel is preached as the power of God to save sinners. The kind of church where your grace, Lord God, and not legalism permeates the body. Where that very same grace that you've given us becomes that inward motivation to live a life that pleases you. Father, the kind of church where leaders set a good example, a godly example. The kind of church, Lord, where leaders preach the word of God. The kind of church where Christ men and Christ women and Christ young people live the word out in their lives. Father, I'm asking you to put your hand upon us. I'm asking you this morning, Father, in this room, to bring your hand down upon us and change us. Make us these kinds of people. Make us this kind of church. Strengthen us to this kind of end. Lord, I pray for that man or that woman or that young person in this room who's never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ and asked Jesus to save them from their sins. I pray that today, Lord God, that would happen. That we would see the transforming power of the gospel redeem another one for your glory. Father, we cannot do these things. You can. You must. As we sing our last song, Father, move by your grace, move by your Spirit. Let your hand be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.